you have a Bible, would you open it? We'll be in Mark chapter 2. We make it a practice of standing when God's word is read just out of honor for him. So why don't you go ahead and do that too? Stand. I promise we're not Catholic, so we won't get up and sit down. Get up and get to sit down. Pull a hammy while we're at it. All right. You guys doing okay? All right. Good. That is good to hear. I can't wait to preach, so I hope you're okay. Mark 2, verse 13. Here's what God's word says. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him. And he was teaching them. And as he passed by the sea, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this story. Thank you for reminding us that you bring us into your kingdom and become our king, not by our effort, not by our resume, but by your grace. You've come for sinners. Lord, I pray that you would help us understand the shape of the kingdom so that we might be an appropriate signpost and foretaste and first fruit of the kingdom of God as the church. Lord, by your spirit and word, change us, we ask in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Feel free to have a seat. Well, I was, several years ago, I was fortunate to go to the National Gallery, National Museum in London. And I couldn't wait to go because I was quite interested in seeing a painter's painting that I've always wanted to see face-to-face because I hear it's beautiful and it's massive. And also this particular painter that is probably my favorite painter. His name is Caravaggio. He's a Baroque painter. And I was fortunate to go and see his painting of the Supper at Emmaus. Of course, you know, this is Jesus' interaction with the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. What I love about that story in the painting is just the way Jesus interacts with people who are struggling to figure out who he is. As we've been saying, the Gospel of Mark is really a gospel that kind of hides Jesus from you. No one knows who he is. They don't really get it. The only ones so far in the story that have gotten who Jesus is are the demons. Even by the way, by the time you get to chapter 8, the disciples are struggling to figure out who he is. And you really don't begin to see who Jesus is until towards the end of the gospel. And so I love stories like this that give us a glimpse of not only what the king is like, but also teach us what kind of kingdom he is bringing into his world. So Luke 24 and that road to Emmaus conversation is just stunning to me. So they're of course walking away back home. They're going home after Jesus has been crucified. They're quite downcast and sad. And as they're walking, they're discussing among themselves what just happened. And Jesus just sort of rolls up next to them and says, "Hey, What you guys talking about?" Which is amazing. It's just amazing. And of course, they kind of rebuke Jesus. They're like, are you the only guy that doesn't know what's going on? And they begin to tell him, you know, we had this guy that we were following and we were hoping he was going to be the Redeemer of Israel, but he died. You know, he was crucified. Because they don't get it. And they totally miss that he had to be crucified. And so, of course, Jesus, it says in the story, He kind of rebukes him. He says, "Oh, foolish ones who are slow to believe all that the prophets have said." And he opens the scriptures to them, starting with Moses and the prophets. And he interprets essentially for them everything pertaining to his suffering, his glory, and his glory, which essentially means that he is teaching them that everything in the Old Testament was ultimately all about him. And of course, they implore him to walk with him to their house because they're going to have a meal. And so he does. And they're sitting down having this meal. They still don't know who he is, even though he's just taught them. And it's when Jesus breaks the bread and the light switch turns on for them and they know who he is. And then he's gone. You're like, what a strange story. And there's obviously a shock as Jesus is revealed to them. And they say, you know, didn't our hearts burn when he taught the scriptures to us? Didn't our hearts burn within us? Well, Caravaggio in 1601 paints the scene. And I'm not much of an art critic or historian, so you'll have to bear with me as I try to explain this particular piece of art. This is David's interpretation, so don't blame any historian for it. Here's a few things that I love about Caravaggio in particular, but this scene. One, Caravaggio, unlike the painters of his day, tended not to paint using figures with huge, sprawling, lush backgrounds that were very colorful. Instead, he tended to put his characters in front of a wall, a dark wall, because he wanted the attention and the light to be upon their faces. And so you can see that Christ is illuminated here, right? So you see his face clearly. But then you see the shock of the two that were walking on the road to Emmaus. One, his arm is so outstretched, actually, it's like it's coming out of the painting, right, and into our realm. And then the other that you can see to Jesus' right, he's about to get up from his chair because he can't believe who it is. And you see that he has a ripped coat, which indicates that he was probably a poor man. The guy on Jesus' left has a scallop on his jacket, which shows that he's a pilgrim. And then you see the table. The table is set, and it's a feast, right? I mean, look at it. It has fruit, fresh baked bread. There's some fowl of some sort. We think it's probably a turkey. We don't know. But he has this little painting device, this artistic device, where he paints the basket of fruit just teetering on the edge of the table as if it's to kind of invite you to get close so you can catch the basket. And you can see that they're sort of open up. There's a room for you at this table. There's space for you at this table. It's a feast full of color, and they're amazed at what they've just learned about Jesus. Well, this was Caravaggio's experience when he was first commissioned to paint this painting. He was commissioned by the brother of a cardinal to paint this for the church. And Caravaggio is a very colorful figure. He's, you know, not a great guy, not very morally upright. I mean, he's a painter. Back in the day, painters were, you know, and my painters are kind of like painters today. They're pretty much the same people. He's a questionable guy. He's a questionable guy. Let's just put it that way. But he is studying Jesus and is painting Jesus and is, as you can tell, enthusiastic about who Jesus is. And he's enthusiastic about the table that Jesus sets, the feast that he sets for sinners just like him. And it's a beautiful painting, isn't it? This is massive. It's a massive painting, by the way. It's almost like life-size proportions when you get to see it in person. And the colors are, I mean, this is, you know, a terrible projector. It doesn't do justice to the colors. Amazing colors. Well, Caravaggio begins to have an experience with the church that we'll just say, we don't know exactly the full history, but it isn't great. He gets in a fight with somebody and he ends up shanking the guy and he dies. So he's on the run. So for the few years following 1601, he has fled. Whatever happened with the church wasn't good. His interaction with them, his experience with them was negative, so much so that he repaints the supper at Emmaus 5 years later in 1606, and look, notice the 1606 painting. You see some differences? The colors are more mute. Half of Jesus' face is hidden from us. The table doesn't look inviting. It's old, stale, crusty bread and a pitcher of water. You notice the expression on those that are serving. You know, in order to get that crinkled expression, you got to kind of be like, what are you doing? The enthusiasm is much more toned down. Some art historians say, you know, this was Caravaggio learning the artistic form of subtlety. That's not what's going on. What's going on is this is a more accurate representation of what Caravaggio's experience was with the church. Yeah, the table's set, but it's not all that attractive. There's nothing really to pull you in. It almost feels as if it's dark and closed off to you. You can observe and you can watch on the outside, but there's really nothing for you that would interest you or invite you to come closer. Jesus looks very solemn, almost with his eyes closed. You put them side by side and you notice the difference between the two. I wonder if there are any here that this has been your experience with the church. You know, what was at one point a feast as you began to first learn about Jesus and those that Jesus was welcoming to his table, and time and cynicism and hurt and suffering and betrayals take place, and all of a sudden your experience with Jesus and his church probably looks more like the second painting. I don't know. I don't know your stories. I know I've been in ministry for a long time. I know there are many days that the 1606 painting looks more accurate than the 1601 painting. There's something about the ministry of Jesus through his people that either makes him incredibly attractive and inviting or almost repulsive. And the story that we're reading today really is a glimpse of that very thing. You know, we've been saying that the Gospel of Mark is teaching us about who Jesus is, that Jesus is king, and in the kingdom that he brings is explained through all of these stories. So we know Jesus is king, he's the Son of Man, and we know that Jesus is bringing a kingdom. He said as much in Mark 1, 14 and 15 that he's calling everyone to repent and believe, to turn from their current course and come and follow him. And they're to repent and believe in what? To believe in the gospel. And what is the gospel? The gospel of the kingdom. And we said when we began to talk about the gospel of the kingdom that the rest of the pages of Mark are really going to be an explanation of what that kingdom is like, from his teachings to his parables to his miracles, even to the calling of those that are going to come into fellowship with him and his people. It's going to show us something of the shape of the kingdom. And that is really needful for us because the church is not the kingdom of God, but the church is a representative of the kingdom. It's important that we know this theologically. The church is not the kingdom, but the church is an ambassador for the kingdom. The church is an outpost for the kingdom. So all of the values and the spirit and the mercy and the power and the forgiveness and the grace that citizens of the kingdom get to experience and all of the healing and restorative work that God intends to do in his world, he is doing so through his people. He's doing so through his church. And the church is supposed to be a place that puts on display what the kingdom of God is like. This is why, as you hear me say all the time, the kingdom of the church is a signpost and a foretaste and a first fruit and an instrument of the kingdom of God. And so Mark wants us to hear this story. Why? Because Mark wants us to know not only what the king is like, but what the kingdom is like. Because if we're going to come follow Jesus, it means we're coming to follow the king. And if we're going to embrace his kingdom and be citizens of that kingdom, then we need to understand what that means for us as God's people. What is the ethos of that kingdom? Well, the calling of Levi, Matthew, that we know, is a story that Mark wants us to wrestle with. And I'm curious who you're going to be in this story. I mean, that's going to be your challenge. Anytime we hear a story read from Scripture, especially a little narrative like this, it's a good practice to say, you know, do I see myself in this story? If you're paying close attention to yourself and you're in touch with who you really are, well, you know, you're usually not the hero of the story. So let's take a look. Let's look again at verses 13 and 15. We're going to see Jesus dining with delinquents, just like you and I. It says this, I'll read it again. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. There were many that followed him. It's fascinating. As you read the Gospels, you'll hear Joshua. Everybody, we thank God for the work Joshua did last week in teaching us. I thought that was awesome. That was really pathetic clap. I'm going to tell you, it's probably best you don't ever clap if you do it like that. I mean, that's really, it just kind of like sounded like rain on a tin roof. You know, I'm going to have to work on our clapping skills. But one of the things that he did last week was he taught us about what the Son of Man means. We've talked about that a little bit. But he wanted us to understand that this is a reference to the prophet Daniel, who is teaching us about this figure who is a Son of Man. And of course, we know that the Son of Man found in the book of Daniel is a label, is a distinction for the one who will be given all authority over the nations of the world. All authority over the nations of the world. We see this in 2 Samuel 7 as well, that God makes a promise to King David that there will come a ruler from his line whose rule and reign will never end. Of course, it's speaking about the king, and we know on this side of the story, it's speaking about Jesus. And this Son of Man phrase is used repeatedly in the Gospels, and one of the ways that it's used is it's used to say the Son of Man came, and then it explains why he came. So in Mark 10:45, which we'll see in several weeks, it says the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So that's one reason the Son of Man came. We look in the Gospel of Luke 19:10, and it says the Son of Man came to seek and to save the loss. That's another reason why the Son of Man came. The third explanation is found in Luke 7:34, and it says, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. Eating and drinking. So the first two explain why he came, right? He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, and to seek and to save sinners. That tells us why he came. The third explanation tells us how he came. He came how? Eating and drinking. Are you happy that Jesus came eating and drinking? Yes. Like if you have this very, we don't put it back up, this very 1606 second painting of the Supper at Emmaus Jesus that is just crusty bread, that is not the Jesus from Scripture. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, it says, of him. That's how he comes. He doesn't come with a legion of angels. He doesn't come in blinding glory. He doesn't descend from the clouds with an eternal wafting smoke machine. We're told the Son of Man comes eating and drinking. And as Jesus gathers his disciples to join in his kingdom mission, he does a lot of ministry around the table. This is one of the reasons why I love community groups and I love meals with folks because as one writer says of the Gospel of Luke, where there's 9 meal narratives in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus just eats his way through the gospel. It's just meal after meal, party after party that sinners can't help but be around Jesus. And the religious, uptight, stuffy, constipated folks want nothing to do with him. Now, they'll eat with him, but only to trap him. That's usually the scene, and he, of course, has to rebuke them pretty sternly. He saves his most blistering and scathing rebukes for the religious of his day. And so he does all this ministry around the table. He's gathering his disciples to join his kingdom mission. And he, of course, chooses the most unlikely and unqualified of characters to be his friends. We see here tax collectors, Levi, who were utterly hated by the Jews because they preyed upon the poor and extorted money from those few that had it. They were traders who purchased a tax franchise from Rome. And of course, Rome wanted to collect taxes. So if you were a Jew, you bought this franchise, which is immediately a betrayal to your country, to your people. And then they were supposed to collect whatever taxes were owed. And any additional taxes that they collected that were above and beyond the taxes owed to Rome, they got to keep. So built in the system was evil and greed. It was a systemic structure that itself was evil because it was predatory. I mean, this would be like in Germany in the 40s, a Nazi opening up a check cashing place in a poor neighborhood. It's like that. It's horrible what tax collectors did to the people of God. And here is the type of people that Jesus wants near to him. I mean, that should automatically teach you. So why the story? Well, here you go. Who's he inviting? He's inviting a tax collector. Where did he invite him? When he was in his tax booth. What did the tax collector do? He got up and he followed him. He got up and he followed him. God's Messiah calls Levi to come follow him and to be friends with him. Levi says yes, and his response is perfect. Now, some commentators are split on exactly whose house it is that they go to. Some think that it was Jesus' house in Capernaum. There is an indication from one of the other gospels that Jesus may have had a house in Capernaum for just a period of time. But in Luke 5:29, it says in this extended explanation of the story that it was actually Levi's house that Jesus came to. And so Levi's response is to throw a party with all of his friends because he just met Jesus, who invited him to come follow him. Now, we don't know if this was one last hurrah before he becomes an itinerant follower of Jesus. And so he's taking whatever remaining money he has and he's just, you know, he's getting some wine and he's getting some good food and he's gathering everybody together and he's gonna throw this big party. But here's what we do know. A bunch of sinners came to hang out with Jesus. Now, of course, they'd have to be sinners because no one would be friends with Levi except the unreputable. Who would be friends with this guy? Anybody that was respectable, certainly the religious would have nothing to do with him, and the morally upright in Jerusalem would have nothing to do with him, and around the Near East would have nothing to do with him that were the covenant people of God. It had to be the disreputable, maybe the marginalized. What we know is they're called sinners. You cannot overstate just how scandalous this act was. Having a meal in the Mediterranean culture was no trivial thing because meals were far more than just physical nourishment. Dining with someone was an invitation for close friendship and unity. In fact, betraying someone who you had a meal with was viewed as a gross moral failure. Meals were a way in which estranged friends or broken relationships could be mended. This is why the Jews refused to eat with the Gentiles. They knew that doing so meant that they were bound in a kind of friendship, even if it was by just appearance, and they believed it made them unclean. So to them, Gentile sinners, even Jewish sinners, were impure and therefore unwelcome. Sin to them was something that you caught from dirty people. It was like a virus that you needed to avoid. You needed to keep clear of the wrong people, you needed to hang out with the right people, and then you'd be holy. It was holiness by subtraction. Get rid of these things, don't hang around with these folks, be around these people, and then you'll be holy. And they had, of course, forgotten the vision of the prophets, in particular Isaiah, who in Isaiah 25, 6 through 8, speaks of this great banquet that included all people and all the nations, all faces of the earth, who would come together in this great party. Of course, we know this is how the Jews were supposed to understand themselves as a light to the nations, because that was the nature of Abraham's calling in Genesis 12. You know, Abraham was just a pagan who wasn't even Abraham yet. He was just Abram. He was a pagan from the land of Ur that God showed his favor upon and called him to himself. And he blessed this man who could not, this old withered vine, who could not have children, promised him he would make the father of many nations, that he was going to bless him. He was going to make his name great. And it says, I will bless you so that you will be a blessing to all the nations. From the very beginning, God's horizon was always the nations of the earth. But by the time Jesus came, Gentiles had fallen off the guest list. Jewish sinners had fallen off the guest list. Only those who were upright and pure, or at least pretended to be upright and pure, could hang out with the ethically consistent. Jesus eating with them was incredibly scandalous. They obviously forgot the vision of Isaiah. Because of that, they were missing Jesus. They were just missing Jesus. Now, before you, it's easy to judge the Jews, isn't it? It's easy to judge them in scenes like this, at least the religious Jews. But before you do that, you need to understand why they rejected Gentiles and Jewish sinners. In large part, their animus and distaste for the unclean was owing to the fact that their land itself was being occupied by a foreign power, a foreign Gentile nation that oppressed them. Gentile rulers made them victims of their Gentile actions, and that wound had been festering for centuries. The table for the Jew was an extension of the Lord's altar, and they needed to maintain holiness. Can you see how Jesus' actions would be disgusting to them? If Jesus welcomes the enemies of God, what does that make him? That is, of course, unless God is doing something that they didn't expect and that didn't fit into their neat little religious box. After all, Jesus goes around touching the sick, the paralyzed, the dead. He dines with sinners. Prostitutes want to hang out with Christ. All things that made rabbis and respectable Jews unclean. But strangely, instead of becoming infected with their sin, it seemed as if his grace and holiness was far more contagious than their sin. And by contact, they were being made holy instead of him being made sinful. And Jesus isn't rejecting the purity laws because they were wrong. He's fulfilling them. He's fulfilling them. Because the purity laws pointed to the need for God's people to be holy and just as he was holy and just. And here comes the Holy One to make you holy, not through rigorous effort, but by his scandalous and contagious grace. Because the kingdom of God is a party. I mean, this is what we miss in our more constipated moments. We forget that the kingdom of God is a party.
How do we know? Because there's parties everywhere in the Bible. The Old Testament is filled with festivals and parties where God's people are supposed to celebrate the goodness of God and make provision for those that were not the covenant people of God. You see this even in the Gospels, where a parable is taught by Jesus, who speaks of this great wedding feast, and all of the invitees didn't show up. And so who does he invite? He tells messengers, his servants, to go out into the byways and the intersections, to go to the inner city and to tell everybody, hey, come in, a feast is prepared for you. Come in, you're invited. And they do, and he clothes them. And then at the end of days, we're told the great culmination of history is typified in Revelation at this great wedding feast. There's a party when Jesus is around. Sinners can't help but be around Jesus. They want to be close to them. Sinners never went to the parties that the Pharisees threw, because the Pharisees' parties were not great parties, right? Pharisees' parties were like, we're going to have Bible trivia quiz. And everybody just went, oh, dear Lord, come now. Rapture us now, Lord. And they were so judgmental. Ever been to a party or a place around people that you know judge you? And this is every Sunday for me. No, I'm just kidding. That was mean. That's true, but it's mean. You ever bumped into a group of friends of your ex? And they're like, hi. And you're like, how are you? And like, fine. And then you just know as soon as you walk away, they're just going to make some comment about something. I mean, this is what a party would be like if you were a sinner and you went to hang out with the religious of this day. So they're just disgusted. They're disgusted at Jesus. They're disgusted at the sinners. They think he's dirty. They don't understand what he's doing. They totally miss him. They don't get that the kingdom of God is a party, because the king is present. And as we're going to learn next week, when the king is present, fasting has to give way to feasting. This isn't dutiful law keeping that Jesus is after. He is bringing joyous law fulfillment. And instead of working to build our righteousness, the righteous one has come to give his righteousness to the unrighteous. That's what's going on here. That's why the party's so strange. That's why it's so convicting. Who are the Levites in your life that you would not invite to your table? Who is it? Someone who's ethnically a little different than you? Is it someone who just, they're poor and not educated? They someone that they're just too young, they're just too old, they don't have kids, they have too many? Are they Democrats? Or Republicans, or those agitating libertarians? Which are they? What is the group of Levites in your life that you would not dare show them a picture of Caravaggio's 1601 painting? There's nothing inviting about your disposition and attitude towards them. You just close them off. You don't want to make the effort. You don't want to welcome these people into your heart or your home or your life. Religious people can be some of the most unkind, unwelcoming, judgmental jerks that this planet knows. And I'm one of them. I'm one of them. Oh, I've got my stuff. You know, I preach this stuff, and I preach sometimes a decent message about dealing with our self-righteousness, but I've got it. Oh, my goodness, do I have it. My wife knows it. It's sad. It's embarrassing when it comes out. It just leaks out naturally in front of her. When I say something about some, especially when I'm driving, right, honey? My wife has had to have a number of conversations since I've moved to Houston about my driving. She's pretty sure I'm possessed. Because you guys drive terribly, okay? Can we just be honest? And what's happening is I'm starting to drive like you. And I'm very aggressive now. And you know, I used to use the signal like out of just respect of like, blink, 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 I'm coming over, will you let me in? But nobody, you don't let us in. That's a sign of weakness for you. Somebody turns on their signal, you move forward. So you know what I don't do? I don't use my signal anymore. How do you like that? Huh? Get over there. Make a decision and move. And then, of course, we go to staff lunch and poor Nicole sits in the back seat and about gets thrown out of the back car as I'm taking off out of places. I don't know what's happened to me. I do know that when my wife is with me or my kids are with me, it's just grumble time, right? The entire time I'm driving, oh, I can't believe that guy did. I can't believe that person did it. My wife is just looking at me like,
didn't you just preach a message about something having to do with self-righteousness? It's so sad. And of course, I just told you a story about something that doesn't make me look that bad. But it's just much worse than that. There are some people that drive me absolutely crazy. You know who they are? Let me tell you who really drives me nuts. Self-righteous religious jerks. Can I be honest? I really have a hard time around self-righteous religious people. Probably because I didn't grow up in the church and I came to faith as an adult and it was all weird to me. Everything was weird to me when you become a Christian as an adult. You kind of see things differently than others do. If you grow up in the church, like the stuff that you guys do, that's just normal for you. But if you're not a Christian and you've never had any experience with the church and you come and you're like, what are we doing here? They're going to sacrifice a chicken. I'm sure of it. Like the blood of the lamb. Glory to God. What does that mean? What does that mean? You're singing songs that sound a little awkward for men to sing to Jesus. So I came into the church already with just like, what is going on? And then of course you become a pastor and then you really don't like self-righteous jerks. It really gets under your skin. But you know what's funny? If you're sitting like right now, are you sitting here going, get him, pastor. Those self-righteous, I'm so glad I go to this church. They just call self-righteous jerks, jerks. Well, here's the thing. If you're a self-righteous jerk about self-righteous jerks, you're still a self-righteous jerk. But if you think the church would be better if all the self-righteous jerks got removed, you'd be gone too. Because that's the attitude and disposition. The world would be better. The church would be better. My neighborhood would be better. The city would be better if these people were gone. If only these people were gone. As soon as you do these people were gone, you're the thing. You're the person that you dislike. You've become the thing that you despise. That's what this meal scene shows us. So not only does he dine with delinquents, but he does what he often has to do. He then rebukes the righteous, the religious, for their response to his welcome of sinners. It says this in verses 16 and 17. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, of course they don't say it to Jesus, passive-aggressive people also drive me nuts. This is a lot of pulpit therapy tonight. I'm really sorry about that. But I'm a kind of guy like, just say how you feel. Just say how you feel. Don't tell other people. Say how you feel. And come and tell me would be even better. Right? So this is what's going on. They're being self-righteous jerks. They're being passive-aggressive self-righteous jerks. Because when they saw what was going on, they start to mumble and grumble amongst themselves, but they do it with his disciples. I can't believe that he's hanging out. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And of course, Jesus has impeccable hearing. And so he hears it and he says to them, hey, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. It's sarcastic. I didn't come to call the righteous like you. You're already righteous. You don't need me. I came for the sick. The party wasn't the problem. The guest list was the problem. All the respectable religious leaders that Jesus was supposed to invite is probably what they're thinking. Why doesn't he acknowledge us? How come he doesn't say, this is the right Reverend Pharisee from such and such synagogue? Why doesn't he do that? Why doesn't he try to get close to us and sit next to us? Doesn't he know that that man's an adulterer and Levi's a tax collector and she's a prostitute and that guy's a drunkard, that one's a thief. Doesn't he know? Oh yeah, he knows. That's why they're there. Where else would they go? And his response is, I love it. Hey, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Because the Pharisees, and this is gonna hurt a little bit. The Pharisees want a physician who avoids sick people. That's not his job. It's not what a physician does. The Pharisees want a savior who avoids sinners because that's what they did. God's grace is not like the social cliques of our world. So the problem with cliques is in any clique, your entrance is dependent upon what you bring to the relationship. It could be your degree or your income or your education or your status, your position, your attire, mutual interest, whatever it is. But in the kingdom of God, your entrance is dependent purely upon the king's invitation only.
That's how you get in. The king invites you in. And in fact, the problem is when you try to bring something, when you try to smuggle something in, you get rejected. You don't get in. You try to bring your good works? Sorry, you're not ready yet. You try to bring your ethical purity? Sorry, you're not ready yet. You try to bring your religious resume? Sorry, you're not ready yet. You try to bring your family's origin because they went to church forever? Sorry, you're not ready yet. You try to bring your baptism certificate? Sorry, you're not ready yet. You're not ready yet. You don't get in if you bring anything. You've got to admit you have nothing to bring. It is those who know they are unrighteous that get righteousness and are welcomed into the kingdom. As I say all the time, the only thing you need is need. But sadly, very few have it. Very few have it. And here's the challenge, especially for those of you that are under 40. Social media, as I've said on a number of occasions, provides us with this very strange opportunity to manage our public image in much the same way a PR firm does a company. And over time, we become very skilled at properly marketing the things that we want others to see. Click. Look at this amazing meal I made. Okay, first, no one cares. I don't care what you eat. No one here cares what you eat. Your friends only post something in response because they want you to post something in response when they post a picture of their meal. We all know this is true, right? Yes, sir. And you guys, some of you guys in here are like, yeah, it's so stupid. And then you barbecue, and what do? You take 47 pictures of your meat. Okay, here's the problem. One, you're making me covet, because I can't have it. Second, you're stingy, because you're not sharing it with me. And thirdly, no one cares. Stop taking pictures of your food. Amen. That's an aside. That was a freebie. I won't charge you for that one. That's what we do, right? Click, look at this amazing meal I made while loathing ourselves for the earlier orc-like gorging at Whataburger. Of course, we don't take those pictures. I'd love to see real pictures on Instagram where, you know, you have a series of pictures. It's like, look, I'm about to go into Whataburger. And you're like taking a picture of the entrance and then taking a picture with you and the cashier as you're ordering. And then someone's taking a picture with you just shoving a Whataburger in your face and drinking your Dr. Pepper shake. Okay, I'll stop. You get the point. You get the point. We never post those pictures. Only the fancy. And you know how it's bad is when you make the meal and then you know you're going to take a picture, so you kind of clean up the edges of the plate, like get it ready. You're not a chef. Knock it off. All right. Click. Look at my smiling, loving, matching, and well-mannered family. You post that picture up. When in truth, your half-naked two-year-old demon spawn just hours ago assaulted their five-year-old sibling with a vacuum wand, while you sat on the couch in your unwashed sweats, mindlessly absorbed by cat videos on YouTube, as your children commit felonies against one another. You don't post those pictures, do you? No, you do not. I wish we had an honest Facebook, honest Instagram. And we develop the skill at manicuring our life. We show what we think others want to see. And our perspective gets skewed, and we live in a cultural moment where we struggle to see ourselves in an unflattering light. God forbid anyone tag you that didn't ask your permission, and it's an unflattering photo. You want to just unfriend them, don't you? Like, how dare you? Like, the camera angle, you showed my midsection. I told you, neck up. Right? So we are struggling to see ourselves in truth. And that's why we got to preach about sin and about grace, because if we don't, we'll do what most religious people do. We will, through our own self-righteousness, begin to develop a picture of ourselves that looks very well manicured to everyone else, but behind the mask, the real you isn't seen by others. Oh, we might dip our toes into the waters of grace, and we might say, oh yeah, that calling of Matthew, the tax collector, yeah, me too. But this story is confronting our Pharisaical tendencies, and it's holding up a mirror of honesty so that we see ourselves in all the contradictory, messy, unflattering truth about who we are. And until you see yourself rightly in these stories, in gut-wrenching, hard-to-look-at honesty, you won't see Jesus for who he is. You just won't. Why? Because Jesus remains hidden to those who think they're already righteous. I think one reason why people drift from Jesus and begin to experience a cold relationship with Christ, where it's just like
the 1601 painting of Caravaggio. It's just not as colorful anymore. It's not as welcome anymore. I think part of the reason is we think that we get in by grace, which is awesome, and we think we're kept in by maintaining works and by keeping all the social Christian rules that we're supposed to keep up with in the church. And that develops a self-righteousness. And when you develop a self-righteousness, it makes it really hard for you to repent and confess your sins because your very righteousness is at stake if you admit it. And so you become self-righteous. And by becoming self-righteous, you don't need his righteousness as much anymore. And if you don't need his righteousness as much anymore, then you don't really need him. And then it's really just about Jesus teaching to make your life awesome, to be around other people that are awesome just like you. And your relationship with Jesus gets dry and cold and crusty and stale. And you've wondered why. I think this is why. I think this is a big reason why. I think it's one of the main reasons why. We have forgotten that fresh experience of being a sinner miraculously saved by scandalous grace. And it is a miracle that God would save the likes of you and me. And we just forget how stunning and how beautiful and how costly it is. And we don't see ourselves along with the vagabonds and the derelicts and the drunkards and the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the sinners. We start to put ourselves in another category. It's impossible for any of us to truly understand who Jesus is and what he brings until your perspective changes and you start to become honest about yourself. And this isn't a worm religion. This isn't a flog yourself faith where you every week just hate yourself and, oh yes, I'm a sinner. I'm so awful. I'm so horrible. I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about telling the truth. Just telling the truth. You are inconsistent morally. Can I get an amen? Just one amen today. Can we all cathartically admit that we are not as morally consistent as we'd like to be? That we judge other people, but we don't even live up to our own moral standards, let alone God's. There's things that we feel so strongly about, and we're total hypocrites. I learned this in Seattle with the environmentalists. Now, by the way, I'm a pro-environment guy. But environmentalism is a whole different thing. And I remember having conversations with environmentalists, and I would eventually get to the point where it's like, okay, so are you a zero carbon footprint human? You're breathing. And when you die, you're going to release gases. It's going to ruin the ozone. You can't live consistently with your own standard. Yeah, but I live less than others. How much less? Who's measuring it? You feel good about yourself, don't you? Yeah. You want others to be just like you, don't you? Yeah. But you admitted even you can't keep up to your own standards. And we do the same thing. Isn't it easy to see that in environmentalists? It's pretty hard to see that as a Christian. What about your stuff? What about the stuff that you look down your nose at? You see a same-sex couple and you're like, pfft. Maybe a Muslim moves next door and you're like, oh boy, here we go. What is it? It got weird, right? It just got weird. It needs to get weird because you're weird and so am I. And that's the problem is we need to be... We're all a bunch of Humpty Dumpties that have fallen off the wall and the king is putting us back together again. And he does it through stories like this. You want to know what it means to be human? Come to the table with sinners, sinners just like you, and I will give you a feast of my righteousness that you can put on as your own. You can exchange your sin for my righteousness, and you can lay down your sin as you receive my pardon and forgiveness. You can be made a child of God because you were just an orphan, and I'll make you my very own. And we forget it. You'll never want a physician to heal you. You'll never want the grace and forgiveness he offers. You'll never rejoice at his welcoming grace and never receive others he wants to embrace through you until you first recognize that your soul sickness is terminal and your feelings of superiority or inferiority reveals just how advanced your condition is. That's Jesus' language here. That's the point of the story. Jesus is saying to each of us this morning, if you refuse to be honest about who you are, if you don't see yourself next to these sinners as a sinner, you will never accept me and you will never accept those I came to love. And you'll never understand what my kingdom is all about and therefore you won't represent my kingdom in the world. But if you are willing to risk telling the truth about who you are behind the mask, suddenly you'll discover yourself in each of these portraits. And these stories will come alive to you. They will make sense to you. They will convict you and they will encourage you. In fact, you'll come alive because you'll start welcoming the Christ who is welcoming you. Here is the difficult truth for us to believe as a church. Solid, Bible-believing, Christ-loving people have been affected by the acids of self-righteousness for far too long. We know theologically that God only receives sinners by grace alone, and yet we cling to the lie that there must be something commendable in us or about us that caused God to initially incline himself towards us. And because this poison flows through each of our veins, we naturally look down on others who aren't quite as moral as us, as put together as us, or as committed as us, or as sincere as us. And we struggle to receive the Levites amongst us, or anyone with dubious sexuality or ethical inconsistency. I said this a few weeks ago. What are we going to do as a church the first time a couple walks in that same-sex holding hands? And that's what we had to do at Seattle. We dealt with that every week. That was normal. That was called Sunday. What are you going to do with the Wiccan who comes in with 666 tattooed on the side of his neck? That was normal for us. What are you going to do with people that are, you know, completely have a completely different view of politics and the role of government in the world? That was our church. Are you going to run to them or are you going to run from them? If you run from them, they're the Levites amongst you. And this story is for you. This story is for you. It's for me. It's not just for you, it's for me. I need this story to recalibrate how I understand what it means to be human in God's kingdom. And we may not say it, but our self-righteousness essentially is saying that God should congratulate himself for electing and choosing such fine specimens of Christianity as you and me. Bit by bit, these Pharisaical tendencies are picked up on and detected by those that Jesus intends to eat a meal with. It's hard to hear, isn't it? It's hard to hear. You know, I remember when I first, as a Christian, a new Christian, when I first heard Gandhi's statement, you know, he said a couple of things. He's like, I don't have a problem with Jesus, but I wish I could meet some of his followers, because the Christians he meet are very much unlike Jesus. And I remember just kind of like going, Gandhi, what do you know? You're dead. You don't know anything, Gandhi. And the longer that I've been in the church, the more I realize how we need to sometimes listen to the rebuke of the world. We sometimes need to stop defending ourselves and say, why is it that the sentence is finished by the world? The church is filled with a bunch of, oh, you too, huh? I've never heard a different phrase anytime I've ever run that experiment. Why does the world think that the church is filled with a bunch of hypocrites? You're like, well, because the church is critical. Right, but you shouldn't be proud about it. And if you're going to be a hypocrite, then don't be judgmental about other people. If you can't even keep up, like why in the world would you self-righteously snub your nose at somebody else that doesn't have it quite together? I mean, Grace and I always talk about this when we hear of a friend or something doing something, right? I can't believe this person married that person. I can't believe this person is doing that. Could you see what they did? Grace and I will go, hey, non-Christians do what non-Christians do. I mean, Grace was just reading to me the other day, you know, when Paul was saying, hey, look, if I'm paraphrasing David's translation. If you're going to get your knickers in a twist over people that are unholy and ungodly and sexually impure, like you're going to have to leave the world because the world's full of folks that don't have it together. And you are in the church, though, and you are a follower of Jesus, though, and because of that, you probably should focus on that. You should focus on us having our hearts transformed and renewed by this scandalous, contagious grace to such a degree that as we begin to be more and more honest about those dark things behind the mask and they get brought out into the light, we actually find them healed and we're beginning to experience the transforming power of the grace of God, and that is making us not more arrogant but far more humble, not more resistant towards welcoming others but far more open-armed towards welcoming others. Because if God can change us, if God can heal us, if God can renew us, then he can change, renew, and heal anybody.
And you start to actually believe that because you're experiencing that self. And the next thing you know, you're welcoming sinners into your home and into your church and into your life. Exactly as Jesus did. I've often thought if Jesus were to come in physical form and want to take our church on a field trip to the place where he wants to meet sinners, I guarantee you if he listed those places, many of us would say no thank you. Many of us would say, yeah, Jesus, really there? You know there's sinners there, right? And don't you think that's a problem when you become more holy than Jesus? Don't you think that's a little scary? You're more holy, you're gonna correct Jesus? It's like Peter when, you know, Jesus is washing the disciples' feet and Peter's like, no, you can't wash any of me. You know, that's beneath you. And Jesus is like, Peter, if you don't let me wash you, you can't have any part of me. And he's like, okay, wash everything. Go ahead and give me a sponge bath right now. He's like, calm down, Sparky. Just listen to my teaching, okay? Just pay attention. Just pay attention. Jesus makes us uncomfortable because Jesus is willing to love people that are difficult to love and embrace people that are difficult to embrace and welcome people that are difficult to welcome, just like you, just like me. The Pharisees weren't just disgusted with the sinners that Jesus ate with. They were disgusted at Jesus. And though we might not admit it, that is the end result of our self-righteousness. Our unwillingness to welcome those that Jesus welcomes mean we not only miss out on the meal, but we miss out on the Messiah. You will not embrace him if you reject those that he intends to embrace through you. And if you cannot rejoice with Jesus when the icy shell of someone's cold heart begins to thaw towards him, no matter how disheveled that person may still be, your heart itself will become icy and cold towards him. It's a very subtle and dreadful way of alienating yourself from the only warmth your soul has ever known. And you may pray and read your Bible and attend a gospel preaching church and enjoy fellowship with other believers, but that bleeding wound of superiority will not be stopped until you see your need and you come to the fountain of grace, kneeling next to the vagabonds and the derelicts and the tax collectors and the drunkards and the liars and the thieves and the prostitutes and identify yourself along with them. This is why when Paul is fighting just this shameful open sin at the wild church of Corinth, like Christians gone wild, he doesn't want them to forget. As he's rebuking their sin, he doesn't want to forget something. You want me to read it to you? I will. What choice do you have? 1 Corinthians 6:9, he says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And if it stopped there, we'd be like, yes. You go get those nasty people. And then the very next verse he says, as such were some of you. Some of you were the homosexuals. Some of you were the adulterers. Some of you were the sexually immoral. Don't you remember? Don't you remember? When the Father accepts a sinner as a child, we should joyfully accept them as our beloved kin. What a horror it is to call ourselves followers of Jesus, Christians, yet be a stranger to his grace with a grumbling heart when he makes his home with the outcast. This is the kind of church that Jesus intended to create. And this is the only church which rightly points to the kingdom that Jesus brings, a kingdom populated by blood-bought sinners who know well how deeply they need God's grace and joyfully put that grace on display by welcoming the unwelcome. Look, I know that that's not going to be for everybody here. And I know some of you aren't going to make the turn. And I'm okay with that. Not because I want you to go, I want you to stay. I want you to stay and learn about this Jesus and his gospel. I want you to be changed and transformed by the grace of God as you embrace it more deeply and it begins to fundamentally change what it means for you to be a follower of his. But I will not talk you into staying. And sometimes the church needs to plant a flag in the ground and just say, this is what we're going to be about. We're gonna follow Jesus in the hard and scary stuff. Come along for the ride, but if you leave, if you go, that's okay. No one's gonna be mad, but this is where we're going as a church. This is what we're aiming for. This is what we want, because it's the only kind of church I believe that rightly represents the kingdom of God. And I'm not saying we're that church. I'm saying that aiming for that kind of church is the only right kind of church that represents his kingdom to the world. And I want to be in a church that I enjoy. And I want you to be in a church that you enjoy. I want to be in church where we brag about the miraculous grace of God breaking in over and over and over again in the lives of Christians and in the lives of non-Christians. I want us to be a church that is populated with people that are all a bunch of fools being put back together again. I want us to be in a church where we celebrate God's grace. We talk honestly and openly about sin. We don't avoid the hard stuff, but we love well and we love deep, because there are sinners dying and going to a Christless eternity in our city, in your neighborhood, and we're sitting here arguing over third-tier debatable doctrines and whether or not we can properly plot the end times and when we fly out of our skivvies. It's nonsense. Amen. It's nonsense. We're arguing over stupid things. So you get Jesus and stay and be part of this, or you gotta go. But we're not going to waste our time having debates with you on things that don't matter at the end of the day. They don't matter. Now, you know I love theology, and you know I'm a bit of a theological neatnik. I love dotting my I's and crossing my T's. You know that's true. If you don't know that's true, have 10 minutes with me. Ask me a question where you're expecting a simple answer, and you'll learn. So I am not saying put away our theology. I'm saying believe our theology. I don't want to be a reformed church that says we're gospel-centered and then by action betray the very grace we declare so proudly. God, break our hearts if we say we're grace-centered and that are judgmental and self-righteous to one another and to sinners outside this church. God, break our hearts. Tim Chester, who is a friend and an author, wrote and said, speaking of this kind of kingdom welcoming church, he said, that's the kind of church that Jesus came to create. I don't know where we got the other one that's so prim and proper, but anybody who reads a New Testament will discover a Jesus who loved to eat and drink with prostitutes and all kinds of left out people. The publicans and sinners loved him because he ate and drank with them. The leopards of society found in him someone who would eat and drink with them. And while the solemnly pious people could not relate to what he was about, those lonely people who usually didn't get invited to parties took to him with great excitement. Amen. Amen. Sinners, get this. Hey, if you're mad at me, something might be off in my preaching, something might be off in your believing. But sinners seem to get this. When sinners hear this, they go, oh, God, thank you. Thank you that you save like this. Thank you that you welcome these kinds of people, because those are my people. The religious don't. They get mad. They pick up their toys. They leave the playground in a huff because they're angry. Because grace is a threat to self-righteousness. And they can't coexist. One's going to win. The self-righteous tend to have their damnable self-righteousness to protect. And that's why we often, so often, miss Jesus. And look, here's a horrible dismount. I'm going to end the last verse. Matthew 21, 31. Jesus says this, truly, truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and hookers enter the kingdom of God before you do. The tax collectors and hookers enter the kingdom of God before you do. God, give us faith to believe this kind of scandalous grace, this kind of welcoming grace, and make us into a church, Lord, that puts on display your kingdom. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this gospel, and thank you for this story. Thank you for Levi. We get to see Matthew in new creation, and he gets to tell us the story of the day that he was sitting in a tax booth ripping God's people off, and Jesus walked by and said, you come follow me. And we're going to get to hear all the detail of what that was like for him. The party that he threw with all of his sinner friends so that they could meet Jesus. God, I thank you that your kingdom is populated with people like that. And I thank you, God, that your kingdom is open and also populated with the Pauls of the world, with the Nicodemuses of the world, who were self-righteous, who did reject you, who tried to stamp out the progress of your gospel going out to sinners. And yet you save them still, you save us still. Lord, thank you for being a God that saves by grace alone, through faith alone. May we never move from that core truth of our faith. We cannot earn your favor, we can only receive it by faith. God, thank you, thank you, thank you for who you are for us and the person of your son, Jesus. Holy Spirit, thank you for inspiring this word and preserving it all these years that we might hear it and receive it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.